reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. That's on page 7 of the Bibles in the pews. Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Let's pray together as we sit. Our gracious God, we come to you in this very short lunch hour. We pray that we may seize these few minutes to study the teaching of your holy word. Pray that you will open its pages so that we understand them. Pray that you open our hearts so that we may receive and obey them. Thank you for the joy of living in a country where we're free to consider these things and to live by them. So now we pray for a lunch hour service which is pleasing to you and which is profitable to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, ever and ever. Amen. What we know not will you teach us, what we have not will you give us, what we are not will you make us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you this morning, especially if this is your first time at St. Helens. We hope we may see you again. I think most of the regulars will know that there are lunches here, and I'd like to say that to those of you who are new. I'm afraid there are none to book today, but if you'd like to book on another time by ringing up the office, we'll be glad to give you lunch. The soup lunches are over there, the sandwich lunches at that table, and over on that far table at the back. Now, this month we've been doing a series on the deity of Christ. Now, that is a dogma, if we may call it that, that is central to the Christian faith. And we've been studying this particular theme, which may seem to be a very elementary one, because we've been trying to find a fixed point, a foundation for thinking and living, so that we should not be at the mercy of the modern relativism that is so common today. You remember I used the illustration last week that according to today's philosophy, a young man can't look at a girl and say, she's beautiful. All he's allowed to say, according to existentialist philosophy, is, she's beautiful to me. That's how I see it. And if challenged, he has to fall back on the fact that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, that's very characteristic of the philosophy of today. So that a preacher may get up in the pulpit and he may open the Word of God and be absolutely faithful to the teaching of Christ, but somebody is sure to come up to him afterwards and say, good on you, that's good for you, I'm sure you believe in it, but it's not true for me. That's not how I see it. Now, is there any way out of this philosophical morass? Is there any way of getting firm ground for our feet? A rock on which we can build? That's what we're discussing during this month. And we come now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've just been choosing a number of passages, and I've come to the end of this sermon, at the end of Matthew 7, for our study today, if you'd like to turn to it. Now, you may not understand at first what this has to do with the deity of Christ, but I hope it'll become obvious as we go on. You see, there are a lot of people who like the theme of the Sermon on the Mount and who don't like Christian dogma. They want to applaud Christian ethics and the teaching of Jesus, but they get restive the moment you ask them whether they believe that the teacher was what he claimed to be. For example, a Hindu professor said to Dr. Stanley Jones in India one day, "The Jesus of dogma I do not understand, but the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the cross I love and am drawn to." And similarly, a Muslim, and quite different religion, but a Muslim Sufi teacher said to Stanley Jones that when he read the Sermon on the Mount, he could not keep back the tears. Now, there are Hindus and Muslims from quite a different culture saying that they are tremendously drawn to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that that is religion as they understand it and as they would like to follow it. And yet, of course, they could never have read the last words in the Sermon on the Mount that are going to be our study today. The attitude they take, which curiously is the attitude of many British people, is really just an attitude of sentimentalism. It won't stand up to serious scrutiny. It's a way of escaping from the real claims of Christ. Now, we're going to see those claims today. We began to look at them last Tuesday. We're going to look at them today by looking at the end of the sermon. They say when they teach you to preach that the beginning of the sermon and the end are the things to prepare first. I think they tell you to prepare the end first so that you won't be like those dogs going round and round in front of the fire, never sitting down to the agony of your audience. At least you know what your exit is. Well, as you study a sermon like this, you don't get any sense that Jesus self-consciously prepared it. And of course, no wonder, because the preacher is the supreme intelligence the world has ever seen. He says these words straight from heart and mind. They are perfect in form. As the beginning with the Beatitudes is perfect, so is the end perfect. And it's interesting that at the end of the sermon, he introduces us to the end of the world, a theme about which most of us would have to be agnostic. We couldn't possibly guess what is going to happen. But this particular preacher talks about the end of the world with the same calm and absolute authority as he has spoken about prayer, hypocrisy, anxiety, many other things in the course of this long sermon that you'll probably know. And this, of course, was to the astonishment of his listeners, who found this kind of preaching something that they'd never heard before. And indeed, the world has never heard anything like it since. Now, in order to summarize the verses that I want to look at, which are Matthew 7, 21 to the end, I can't do that in the short time of a lunch hour. Time is always against us, isn't it? So I'm going to try to do it by focusing on one verse, verse 23. I think if you understand verse 3 and see what it is saying, you will find there summarized all that is being said at the end of this great sermon. And I want to look at verse 23 in detail, taking it phrase by phrase. The first phrase, "Then will I declare to them." The next phrase, "I never knew you." And the third phrase, "Depart from me, you evildoers." When I look at the first phrase, I see it illustrating the judge. When I look at the second phrase, it illustrates the verdict. When I look at the third phrase, it illustrates the sentence. The judge, the verdict, and the sentence. In this extraordinary sentence, in this paragraph, we're being introduced to the courtroom in heaven on that last great day of the world's history. Now look at the first phrase, where Jesus pictures himself as the judge. And the words are very simple, very clear, aren't they? "On that day, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I will speak to them." And then if you look at verse 21 and 22, you'll see that hitherto these people have been speaking to him. They've been saying to him, "We've done this and we've done that." They've been speaking to Christ. Now, here we have people speaking to Christ and Christ speaking to them. But this country preacher is not talking about what will happen after his sermon, how some of them will come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, and how he will then respond to them. This country preacher is taking us right into the place of God's presence on the last day. And he is telling us that all the people who were listening to him then while he preached the sermon will speak to him on that day, and he will speak to them. In other words, whether we like it or not, there will be a meeting between all of us and Jesus. It's quite sobering to think of that, isn't it? There are many people who think that by avoiding coming to a lunch hour, avoiding reading their Bibles, never going to church, they can avoid the subject of Jesus. Oh, they say, that doesn't bother me. I never think about him. It's quite sobering, isn't it, if you read these three verses, to realize that everybody in the city, the people that you worked with this morning, the person at the switchboard, the person that you've spoken to the other end of the telephone, the person that you've done a deal with in the stock exchange, whatever it may be, the chairman down to the tea lady, will all speak to Jesus, and he will speak to them on this great day. It's something for which no excuses are accepted. All of us are in it. Now, this is an unquestionably uncomfortable thing for all of us. But it was especially so, according to these words, because the people who fronted up to Jesus, according to verse 21 and 22, seriously thought that there would be no problems on that day for them, and turned out to be utterly deceived. I'm not going to go into that today. We haven't time to consider that. My theme today is not really the Last Judgment. My theme today is the person of Christ. But these people say on that day, did we not do all these things in your name? How can it be that you're not going to accept us? Now, as I say, I'm not going to go into the reasons for that. I simply want you to notice that the person who sits there on the mount, for by the way, all ancient preachers sat to preach. So Jesus on the mount would have been seated. And there'd have been, what, about 100 people around him? I don't know. The one who sits there teaching on that day, recorded here in Matthew, is the one who at the end of all things will be seated on the throne of glory. Can your mind take that in? I find my mind boggles at the very idea. But that is what he is saying. And what is very clear, moreover, is that understanding that that is to be his role, Jesus apparently feels it right to warn his listeners so that they should not be caught unprepared. For he seems to think that on that day when he is seated on his throne, there will be many uncomfortable interviews and many disastrous results. I mean, look at verse 13 and 14. The gate is wide and the way is easier that leads to destruction than those that enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. That's not very comfortable. Again, look at verse 19. There's talk here about trees being cut down and thrown into the fire. Then look at verse 26 and 27. There's talk here of a jerry-built house. There are plenty of those today, aren't there? Talk here of a jerry-built house that when the floods come, with the wind blowing and the storm, they'll just disappear. They may have a 10-year guarantee, but it's not worth much. Now, how extraordinary this is, you see. Has ever any man spoken as this man spoke? I suppose the only people who've spoken in this kind of way, apart from Jesus Christ, are lunatics who think they're a poached egg and are wandering around looking for a piece of toast to sit on or something of this kind. But the moment I say that, we realize that it's a tasteless joke. And a comparison that is completely impossible. Because with Jesus we have one whose sanity is admired throughout history, whose wisdom and goodness and compassion are unquestioned, whose mind about the things of God is unique. This is the man who is sitting with a few people on a sunny day, talking, giving them the sermon, and finishing it by introducing them to the last day, and saying that on that last day, the final word will be his. You remember that I said that each Tuesday this month we would have a quotation from C.S. Lewis on the back of the hymn sheet. And hitherto I've had one or two fine quotations which are really theological, but today I thought we'd have one from his children's stories. I don't know if you know his lovely children's stories. the Narnia series. In the Narnia series, Aslan, the lion, always stands for Jesus. And I've chosen as our quotation today an interview between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and Lucy. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now that puts it very nicely, isn't it? You see, Jesus has been sentimentalized in the Sunday schools of our country, hasn't he? But he's the king. He's the judge. And anyone who thinks that they can meet him without their knees trembling is just a fool or plain silly. And anybody in the city who thinks that they can live by ignoring him is sillier still. So much for the judge. That's the claim of Christ. Now look at the verdict as he explains it. The verdict comes in the next sentence, in four words in our version, "I never knew you." In other words, if I may put that in perhaps even more colloquially, you're no friend of mine. On the last day, we shall meet Jesus and he will say to many people, "You're no friend of mine." Isn't that striking? To their great embarrassment and amazement. I was saying in the earlier service how embarrassing this is in ordinary life, isn't it? You go up to somebody who you think you've met and you start a conversation only to be met with a completely blank gaze. And you make some sort of excuse about having mistaken the back of his head or the shape of his nose and get out as quickly as possible. It's even more embarrassing if it happens to you. Someone comes up to you wagging their tail and smiling and saying they met you at your last holiday or whatever it was and you can't remember them from Adam. I think we've all been embarrassed with that kind of situation. But how can it compare with this? When we meet Jesus, and imagine that because we've been brought up in the church and read the Bible and have had Christian parents, that in some way we shall be acceptable, only to find Jesus saying, "I never knew you, you're no friend of mine." Now will you just pinch yourself? We're talking about facts here. This isn't fantasy. See, many people at school think scripture lesson is fantasy. It's just a chance, isn't it, for a loaf around. Now, let's come back to reality. This is a possibility. If it's a possibility, then we need to know who are the friends of Jesus. Do you know who are the friends of Jesus? Turn over to John chapter 15 and verse 14, and you will know. John chapter 15 and verse 14. I'll start at verse 13 with some very beautiful words. John chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Then verse 14, which is a crucial one. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now keep that in your mind and turn back immediately to Matthew 7 and look with me at the exact parallel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." So it's exactly the same truth. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Will you please put those two together, 21 and 24? It is remarkable because he says that the will of the Father and the words that he speaks are identical. I repeat that in case you didn't get it. He says that the words he is speaking and the will of the Father in heaven are identical. There is no preacher in 2,000 years on earth who's ever been able to say that. Every preacher makes many mistakes. I search the scriptures before I come to you on Tuesday. I've no intention of leading you astray. I want to tell you what he says, but I may make mistakes. Jesus is saying that his very words are the will of God, perfectly. And that the friends of God are those who listen to him and obey him. Isn't that absolutely ordinary? I mean, are you a son or a daughter? Have you sons or daughters? Well, do they listen to you? Do they do what you ask? That's the way we know if someone is loyal, is friendly, is wanting to be part of the family. Most people in the city never listen for a moment. And if they listen, they have no intention of doing anything about it. How can they call themselves then the friends of Jesus? Now, it's a very straightforward picture, isn't it, at the end of the chapter. It's not intended for Sunday school only. It's intended for us. The two houses look exactly the same. Nobody knows that they are very different because you can't see the foundations. So you don't know until the storm comes, and there may be people here who've lived in parts of the world or know what it is to experience a real storm. When the winds get up and the rain teems down, and in the end the banks of the river flood, and there's nothing more destructive than water like that, destroying everything in its path. And one of the houses stood, but the other fell, and great was the fall of it. What an extraordinary sermon, finishing with the noise of crashing masonry in the ears of those who listened. The verdict then? I never knew you. I wonder if it has struck you so far how absolutely Christ-centered this teaching is. That is what the Christian preacher should aim to do, is to preach Christ. Do you notice that Christ preaches Christ? If you ask what did Christ teach, the answer is that Christ taught himself. He was the theme of all his preaching. So when he comes to talk about the judgment of the world, he says he is the judge. When he comes to tell us the basis of the verdict, it's a matter of whether he knows us or not. The thing is absolutely self-centered, Christ-centered, Jesus-centered. Now what about the sentence? Well, again, it is absolutely centered on him. The words I or me ring through this verse, don't they? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Now let's look at this sentence. What he says is that on the last day, there will be many who expect to be accepted by him, but that he has to say to them, go away from my presence. And I want to say to you that we've done many solemn themes on a Tuesday from time to time, but I don't think we've ever done a more solemn theme than we've got today. Because I cannot imagine anything more awful than finding that Jesus should say to me, go away from my presence. For just remember what his presence is. According to the New Testament, his presence is the center of the restored and renewed universe. Furthermore, around him will be all the angels and all the panoply of heaven. Around him will be his universal church. Everybody who has ever loved Jesus, obeyed him, sought his face and worshipped him, they'll all be there. Nobody else will be there. So to miss him is to miss all his people. It's to miss all who've ever feared and loved his name. To be asked, therefore, to leave all those people surely is the most terrible thing. And you say to me, yes, it is too terrible. How could Jesus, so full of compassion, how could he ever say anything like it? Yet here it is in black and white. I've often puzzled over this, and I think one of the answers, one of a number of answers that could be given, and I have time only for this, is that in a very real sense, the sentence has already been chosen by ourselves. The punishment fits the crime. Because those to whom these dreadful words are speaking are those who are saying to Jesus Christ almost every week of their lives, go away from my presence. There was that uncle or aunt who prayed for me. How embarrassing it was. There was that brother or sister who tried to drag me to church. There was that friend who gave me a Bible and invited me to a lunch hour service in the city. There was that person. Yeah, well, so we could go on. And faced with all these assaults on the soul, and you'll be very unlucky if nobody's ever made an assault on yours, we have said persistently and politely, it's one of our weaknesses, isn't it, that we think if we're polite we can get away with murder. This is self-murder. We have said politely to people, or rather to God, please go away. Please, please go away. Tomorrow, the next day, when I've retired, when the children have grown up and I've time to think about it. But meanwhile, please go away. Now, of course, there is absolutely no reason for any of us to face such a dreadful statement. Let me ask you, as we finish, to turn over 4 pages. And what a joy it is to be able to ask you to do that. What a wonderful thing it is that we have the opportunity to see the answer and the solution. For if you turn over 4 pages in my Bible, and I hope it's the same in yours, you come to chapter 11. And if you look at chapter 11 and come to the end of it, you come to verse 28 and 29. And if you come to those verses, you come to the exact opposite. On the last day, the judge will say, depart from me. But now, and for 2,000 years, the Savior has been saying what? Come to me. Is it not very gracious of God that when he appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all the universe, and he has appointed him to be so, when he set in his heavenly diary the date for that august day that terminates the history of the universe, that when God set the day when Jesus should be the judge, he also set the day when Jesus should visit this world, and the fact that for thousands of years afterwards the message of Christ should be proclaimed universally, and at the heart of that message there are no words more precious than these. And what is it? A command to come to him as Savior and Lord, and receive his absolution and forgiveness and new life, and to learn at his feet, to be taught by him, and to find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Just turn over your hymn sheet, if you will, once again. May I ask you to take this hymn sheet away with you today, and if you've never prayed a prayer like this, to put it in your wallet, and then maybe tonight, before you go to bed, to bring it out and to get on your knees, to remind yourself of those days when you first listened and then perhaps had turned away, and come back and say these words in a prayer. You don't have to say the exact words I've said here. I put it just as a pattern. Lord Jesus, I believe your teaching to be true. I know that you will come again at the last to judge all mankind, but I also recognize that you have already come down from heaven to die for me and to prepare for me for that great day. Thank you for your invitation. Come to me. I know it is the Father's will that I should obey these words. Just as I am, I come to you now and ask that you will give me your perfect forgiveness and your Holy Spirit. Accept me, rule over me from this day forward. Please take that away. Please use it for your own good and for God's glory. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit bless you this day and forevermore. Amen.